Well, again, welcome to First Free. As we've alluded to a few times, we're in a sermon series that's called Honest to God, Learning to Pray the Psalms. And my hope for this series is simply that we would become a people who begin praying the Psalms. So far, we've talked about 9 different Psalms in this series, and the way that they invite us into a prayer life that's marked by honesty, by desire, by confession, by safety, by creativity, by scripture, by meditation, and by gratitude. The award-winning poet Kathleen Norris, she has this to say about that kind of prayer life. She says, "The Psalms make us uncomfortable because they don't allow us to deny either the depth of our pain or the possibility of its transformation into praise." In other words, right, the Psalms invite us to be in touch with reality as it actually is. We start to see more clearly the pain and brokenness of our world, of our community, of our country, of our church, of ourselves. The Psalms invite us to name, to confess, to lament this brokenness before God. But the Psalms also invite us to see beyond what is, to see what can be and what will be in Christ. So we don't deny the depth of our pain, but we make space for it to be transformed into praise. We make space for the brokenness of all things to be made whole in God. The Psalms give us an imagination to see how indeed the gospel does change everything. And this is especially true with lament, which our psalm today invites us into. It's Psalm 22, and many of us have heard this psalm before, and we have certain associations with it, particularly as a prophetic psalm about Jesus. And as we're about to hear Danny come read it over us, as much as you can, I want you to let go of those associations and just hear it for what it is. Hear it in its own context for what it is, and then we'll see what it can become. Danny, would you come read God's word for us?
His teaching text is Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of my joints. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks for that, Danny. Danny was actually an audible. He didn't know he was reading that until this morning. And he did a fantastic job. All right, so two Saturdays ago, I was on a Chicago architecture river cruise, which is totally worth doing. Whether you have lived in Chicago your whole life, or for a month, or you've done it before, worth doing again and again and again. We're privileged to live in a city of such beauty, and I'm really grateful for it. But shortly into the tour on the boat, I get a phone call from my mom. She's not on the boat with me. I get a phone call, and I don't answer it because I'm on a boat tour. And then I get that text, you know, right after it stops ringing, call me. So I texted back, Mom, I'm on a boat. It's loud. is in an emergency. Otherwise, I'll call you in a couple hours. And she texted back, Caden has taken his life. So 2 days ago, I was at a funeral reading scripture for my cousin's 17-year-old son. And I witnessed my aunt and uncle mourning the death of their grandchild, their 17-year-old grandchild. And I think we intrinsically know that this goes against the grain of the created order for a parent, let alone grandparent, to bury a child. Something deep within us cries out, we all know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We all know this. So obviously it was heartbreaking and tragic. And one of the themes that kept coming up was the phrase, there are no words. There are no words. Caden's father said this a few times throughout the service, and the priest at the Catholic funeral mass said it numerous times throughout the service. There are no words. And this is what people came up and said to them, grieving, right? Because there aren't any. There are no words. And while this is certainly true and very important when pain and loss are fresh, at a certain point, we're probably going to want words, right? Humanity starves for meaning, and meaning without words is quite hard to come by. In many ways, the Psalms of Lament are the writer's attempts to put words to those experiences that seek to leave us speechless. The experiences when all we can say is there are no words. So a working definition of lament. Lament may not have been in your tradition growing up. It certainly wasn't in mine. I've never heard Psalm 22 read in a service outside of Good Friday. And that's a shame. But lament, giving voice to suffering that accompanies deep loss. So, I'll take a moment. You can breathe. I didn't know if you knew we were going to lament today, so you might be like, whoa, I was not ready for this. It's where we're going. Buckle up. It's going to be okay. Giving voice to suffering that accompanies deep loss. It's the bringing to speech of suffering. You could say the languaging of suffering. Right? So, yes, behind lament are tears. Tears over loss. Could be loss that we've experienced, in which case lament can often be cathartic to give words to that. But here's something amazing about the community of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, there's this whole chapter about how we're a body. And he says in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So I know some of you here might be tempted to check out because things are going pretty well in your life. And you're like, maybe I'll listen back to it when something bad happens. But right now, I don't really want to think about this. Please don't. Because as a Christian, you are part of a body that is interconnected. And by learning to lament, you will grow in compassion for those who suffer. So it's not just about it being cathartic, it's about it growing compassion. And this is why lament isn't just navel-gazing in a minor key. It actually does something. Okay? It helps all of us see and name the pain inside us and around us, within our community and within our world. Lament goes beyond the tears felt with suffering to actually voicing the suffering. It must be named, spoken, and identified. In this way, last week we talked about gratitude, and I said in a lot of ways, gratitude is just learning to pay attention, right? Paying attention to the goodness of God in the world. Gratitude and lament, or gratitude and grief, are kind of two sides to the same coin. They're both about paying attention and naming what we actually see. And so they're very helpful practices for us. So it's about naming it, giving voice to it. But that means that part of the work of voicing our suffering is owning our suffering. Lament is owning our suffering, which means that we have to admit that suffering just is a part of who we are. It's a part of life. It's a part of our narrative identity. It's a part of all of our stories. It actually unites us in that way. Maybe you've been told that your suffering doesn't matter. Maybe you've tried to share your pain or your difficulty with someone, and all they did was say, you know, well, at least your parents are still together. Or, well, at least he doesn't physically hit you. Or, you know, there's starving kids in other parts of the world, right? Or, well, that sounds hard, but the silver lining is, church, if someone invites you into their grief, their suffering, their pain, I want to encourage you to simply witness it. Simply listen to it. Even if what they're going through seems small or trite or petty, just bear witness to it. Because comparing grief or trauma is pretty pointless. Because we're all different. We all experience things differently, right? So let them own their suffering, because that's the first step in their naming it and in their hopefully handing it to God. It's often very difficult to own our suffering. It can be painful. It can be embarrassing. Let's turn in our psalm. Psalm 22, these are verses 6 to 8, and then skipping to 14 to 18. They're there on the screen. David says, but I'm a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by everyone. I'm despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then later he says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare, and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Do you get a sense of some embarrassment there? It's like they can see my bones, and they're all staring, they're gloating, they're mocking. I don't want them to see my hurt. For David to name and own his suffering is clearly painful, and it's embarrassing. He says he feels like a worm. He said it feels like his heart is melting inside of him. This kind of language is not easy to write. It's not easy to write, but it's a necessary act of lament. Lament, naming and owning our suffering that accompanies deep loss. Now, lament is also a cry to God. And this is so important. This is what distinguishes it from merely complaining or sharing pain. The primary audience of lament is always God. And so lament doesn't show a lack of faith. It shows a depth of faith. Lament is actually an action of a believer. It's a practice of faith more than doubt. And this cry to God has two components that I want to talk about. One is a cry for deliverance, right? Deliver me, O God, from this suffering. Deliver me. Back to our psalm, verses 19 through 21. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. In this way, lament is actually an honest cry for God to change our circumstances. Deliver me, save me, help. Whatever the circumstances or situation is, we want it to change. And whenever we ask God to be the agent of change, whenever we ask God to be the one delivering us, that's an act of faith. Instead of rushing and trying to fix it ourselves, we name it, grieve it, give it to God. Lord, help. Lament is a cry of deliverance, but not just from the sort of situation or circumstances in our lives. Lament is a cry for deliverance towards meaning. It's a cry for understanding, which is why so often the words why are a part of the lament psalms. Why, O God, is this happening? I do not understand it. And in this way, loss, deep loss, is a shattering of meaning. It doesn't, make this make sense? Is, I think, what the kids say these days. But Psalm 22, 1 to 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I find no rest. That's from our psalm. And then I brought in something from another psalm just to show how this shows up in other psalms. This is Psalm 44. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. So rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love, your chesed. Elizabeth Kugler Ross, she famously identified these five stages of grief. Maybe you've heard of these. You can maybe name them. You got denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. So she named these five stages of grief. They're not prescriptive, as if we all go through them in that order. There's a set amount of time. But they are descriptive of the way that we often deal with grief. David Kessler worked with Elizabeth Kugler Ross before her death. And together they wrote a great book on grief called On Grief and Grieving, exploring these themes, these five stages. Well, years later, just a few years ago, in 2019, David Kessler wrote another book where he develops a sixth stage of grief. See, he spent years as a grief counselor, a grief expert. What would it be to be an expert on grief? It sounds very painful, but he's a grief expert, you know, the leading voice. People turn to him. What do we do? Had counseled thousands of people through their deepest losses. And then his 22-year-old son overdoses and dies. And he says he felt like he was drowning in grief. He knew all the right things. He knew all the stages. He knew how you're supposed to feel. And still, he felt like there was nothing to hold on to. And he worked through, with the help of friends and the Lord, these five stages. And then he said, you know what? Acceptance is not enough. And so he develops the sixth stage, meaning. Finding meaning. He needed meaning in order to find healing. And so the book is titled, Finding Meaning, The Sixth Stage of Grief. See, lament is a cry to God, but it's a cry not only for deliverance from suffering, but from deliverance from meaninglessness. From the beginning of time, God has been bringing order out of chaos. It's what he does, and then he calls it good. So it's good for the believer to want order out of chaos. It is good to say, Lord, why? Lament is giving voice to and owning one's suffering as a cry to God. However, fully formed lament also includes a yet. It's an expression of the endurance of faith. This yet is an accounting of God's gracious actions in the past. It's a sort of grounds of faith. So when it feels like we're sinking or drowning in grief or pain or suffering, there is actually something to stand on. Yet I will praise you. And this is often retrospective, having to do with our past, recalling times, moments, years where God was so faithful. But sometimes it's prospective. It looks to the future and it says, you know what? I'm going to cling to hope. I'm going to cling to hope here. I'm going to trust that God will indeed deliver us. Now, before we turn to the yet of our psalm, I want to say something. There's actually two psalms of lament that make no turn towards praise. Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. I was originally going to preach on Psalm 88, but it's too intense. So I chose one of the majority, which have a yet in it. I want to read this. This is from Ellen Davis. She's a scholar, an Old Testament scholar. She's been a guide to me in understanding these psalms. She says, the very existence of these exceptional psalms, Psalm 39 and Psalm 88, is important. For it suggests that unresolved despair is itself one legitimate, though tragic, aspect of our life with God. Crying out to God, screaming at God in the darkness, like Job, refusing false comfort, yet still being able to rise and embrace hope. There is room for that also in the life of faithful prayer. I think that's important to say. But she does then go on to highlight that while most of the lament psalms do turn to praise, what's so profound is that they make that move without ever telling us that the circumstances or situation has changed in the psalmist's life. They might say, yet you deliver me, but they never give words to something that actually changed in their life. Even while our external circumstances may stay the same, through lament and prayer, something changes within us. Within us. Again, I want to read a quote from Ellen Davis. And we read this one a few weeks back when we were in Psalm 77, which also is a lament psalm. When you lament in good faith, opening yourself to God honestly and fully, no matter what you have to say, then you are beginning to clear a way to praise. You are straining toward the time when God will turn your tears into laughter. When you lament, you're asking God to create the conditions in which it will become possible for you to offer praise. Conditions, it turns out, that are mainly within your own heart. Now let's turn to the yet in our psalm. Verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 10. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's this whole communal piece of the grounds of faith. God, I've seen what you've done in our history, in our life as a community. Then, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Now it gets so personal. Lord, you've done this for all of Israel, for our people. And now I'm remembering, oh yeah, the fact that I exist at all speaks to your goodness and providence and kindness. So personal. So very personal. In our lament, in our giving voice to and owning our suffering as a cry to God, something happens. Something happens. You don't have to be afraid. If I actually let this stuff out to God, I'm just going to be in tears for the next 6 months. And then I'll just feel worse after that and worse after that. And worse. Something happens. It clears a way to praise. Something. It's as if the audience of one is listening. Is listening. So again, if you've tried to share your pain or suffering with another person and you've been shut down, or given cheap answers, or made to feel small, or like you don't matter. First off, I'm so sorry if that's happened to you, especially if it's happened from a person who's a pastor or who's representing God in any way. I'm sorry, and I want you to know God listens and God responds. So I had already planned a sermon on Psalm 22 before I knew about Caden, my cousin's son's death. This isn't just a response to that, but it happened to line up with that. And this particular lament psalm is intricately connected to death. Many of you might know it as the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross. Can we read a bit of that story together now? I'll read this to you. This is from Matthew 27, the Gospel of Matthew, verses 38 through 46. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, those who, by the way, are meant to represent God, they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And then in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, for 3 hours, darkness came over all the land. And then at about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? One way to look at this psalm is as a prophecy. But I want you to think perhaps a little differently about prophecy for a moment. See, prophecy isn't just a sort of magical foretelling of the future. That's fairly one-dimensional and flat. And when we think that way, Psalm 22 is actually stripped of any inherent meaning in itself. It's just a sort of predictor of what might happen to Jesus. Its only meaning is that someday Jesus will do the stuff that the psalm talks about. It's just a sort of proof that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that's fine, and that can be helpful. I mean, it is pretty amazing that this psalm is written, you know, hundreds of years before what happens to Jesus. That's foretelling. That's foretelling. But I want to say that the prophecy of this scripture is so much more robust. So don't miss it. See, Psalm 22 is also a prophecy in the sense that it is vividly in touch with the reality of human suffering. It accurately describes in graphic metaphor what it feels like to experience acute suffering. And that way it's about forthtelling, which is making known what is unknown, which is making public that which is hidden. It's giving words to that which we did not have words for. See, Psalm 22 describes the poetic power, the suffering of physical pain, the suffering of insult, the suffering of abandonment, the suffering of meaningless, the suffering of all humanity draped over your shoulders. And on the cross, Jesus experiences the weight of the suffering of the world. And so he cries out this psalm, this prayer to God that resonates so deeply in his soul that it is indeed prophetic. It is truth as best as truth can be given language. The gift of the Lament Psalms is that they give us words to use when we experience the kind of grief and pain that make us speechless. There are no words. But the greater gift is that Jesus is the word spoken by God who experienced the kind of grief and pain that would leave us all speechless. And after 3 days of speechlessness, of silence in a cave, God spoke resurrection. Thanks to the Psalms, we have words to lament the loss of life. We can name the pain in our lives and in the world. And thanks to the name of Jesus, we have the hope of resurrection spoken over us. The final word is always life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.